So I am going to talk briefly about kind of one of the reasons or the reason why many of us are here today. I'm going to start this way. If past brides could offer future brides one piece of advice for their wedding day, what would that advice be? 9 brides were asked this question in November of 2021 last year for brides.com. There was an article there. And here are just some of the answers that were shared. Ashley, 23, writes, breathe. Enjoy the planning process and ultimately enjoy your day and being with all your loved ones. If something goes wrong, you're surrounded by people who are willing to help and support you. In the end, no one is going to remember how much effort you put into those paper flowers that are now have crinkled edges. Trust me, I made hundreds of them. Laurel, 34, notes the following. The ounces you may think you're saving by not eating on your wedding day can be costly. Low blood sugar can make you feel sick, irritable, and tired. Eat regularly, maybe a little more, and put your most dependable bridesmaid or mom in charge of ensuring you really do so. And then one final one. This happens to be Brittany, 28. Really look around at everyone in attendance and think about how much they mean to you. It will probably be the only time all those people are in the same room. Take in how much you love your significant other and how amazing you feel at that very moment. Married life has its challenges, and you'll need to draw on that feeling from time to time. Whether you're worried about buying a home or starting a family, that feeling can get you through everything. And again, that's Brittany, 28. You know, few days compare to one's wedding day. While a groom will give attention to certain parts of the day, a bride will think of every part of it in great detail, thinking about it not just for months, but for years. A bride will oftentimes give attention to the venue, the dress, the flowers, the cake, and the kiss. I've had females in my personal relationship class in going through what leads up to marriage actually tell me that they began planning their wedding when they were little girls. We might ask why. Why would a female spend so much time giving attention to a wedding? Well, you and I both know there's nothing that compares to it. Nothing rivals the nerves or the thrill of marrying someone. Nothing parallels the feeling when you say, I do, and you begin to realize that you're going to commit yourself to someone for the rest of your life. You know, given the importance of marriage, it's really no surprise that God gives attention to this topic. And in particular, he talks not only about weddings, but also about brides and grooms. And so what I thought I'd do today is we would talk about weddings. Specifically, we would talk about brides. Last Sunday, I was able to be up in Dahlonega. My wife and I were. And it was there that Luke and Catherine Williams were wed, had opportunity to conduct that ceremony. And we know many of you are here for Brian and Kylie's wedding that takes place tomorrow. So what I thought we would do is we would talk brides for the next, 45, 50 minutes. And we would do so in particular looking at 3 brides in Scripture. And we would ask ourselves, even as we go through their stories, what might we learn from these brides that we can make use of even in our own lives? So I've entitled this message, Great Advice for Brides. Great Advice for Brides. And then I put in parentheses right after that main title, and those planning to wed. And those planning to wed. Great advice for brides and those planning to wed. You know, I think we should do something even before we get into a topic, and that's just define our terms. So if it helps, Oxford Dictionary actually defines what we know to be the term bride as the following: one who promises to marry or who is betrothed to another in marriage. It adds also, a woman on her wedding day, or a woman just before or just after her wedding day. If you go and look at the history of the term bride and groom, they actually come from the same term, bridegroom. Bridegroom has been around for some time. We happen to know that in roughly the early 1600s that the two terms were broken in half. A bridegroom was oftentimes the man who was just married or about to be married. He was the male counterpart, and the term bridegroom was actually condensed to just groom. We know that, and groom generally means male. But it also means something as well. A groom, even in its various forms as we use it, oftentimes means as well one who cares for another. So we talk about grooming. The idea of a groom is one who cares for someone else. So too did we also pick up the term bride, which was broken off there in the early 1600s, as simply referring again to a woman or female who cooks, brews, or makes broth. So if we're getting a clear sense of what a bride is, it consistently, we know today, refers to a woman who either is about to get married or is married, newly married. So there are a number of brides we could look at in Scripture. In fact, I went through a number of different ones, but I'm going to take us to something that is probably not one you would go to. And I actually got to thinking about this and thought it might be a fitting location for us to look at even today. I'm not going to necessarily do a little TMZ, but I think you may be surprised with my first choice. If you will, we're going to head for the book of Hosea. And we're going to look at a bride by the name of Gomer. And I don't hear anyone wincing yet, but you may wince in a moment. If you happen to know about Gomer, Gomer happens to be the wife of Hosea. And by background, Hosea happened to have been a prophet. He was sent to Israel's northern kingdom to warn them that if they did not turn from their sins, that they would be taken captive. And what you get in this book is you get a reading, in this case, as I've already noted here, Hosea was a prophet, but he was not a priest. Priests routinely give laws. Prophets tell the people whether you're following the laws. So that was his role. But what we find here is even as you read Hosea, you see Israel referred to many a times, and you also see the term Ephraim, and we'll even pick up Ephraim a couple of times if you're reading quickly, because Ephraim happened to have been the largest tribe of the northern kingdom. So those 10 tribes are the ones that Hosea was responsible for dealing with. And he was also responsible for doing something else. If we are in Hosea 1, we'll start reading there. Hosea 1, we'll start in verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. We can keep reading. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she received and bore him a son. So what do we know about Gomer? Well, we know kind of lineage. We don't know much about her, but what we do know is a bit unnerving, particularly when you're entering a marriage. We know that by occupation, Gomer was a harlot. Some commentaries will actually tell you that she happened to have been a prostitute involved in Baal worship. We don't know that for sure. But what we do know is that she was involved in harlotry in some way. And we know that the term Gomer, interestingly enough, means to end. And knowing that God doesn't do things by accident, her name was actually representative, in part, of what would take place with Israel if they stayed unrepentant. So God winds up telling Hosea to go and find her and marry her, despite her past. You know, it's logical if you read the account to think through Hosea's misgivings to marry. But what I don't see too often in commentaries is maybe what Gomer was thinking in all of this. There is some curiosity here if you were Gomer, if you were coming from a life of prostitution and you were to be married marrying a prophet, that this would be a bit of a surprise. Why me? Why would this happen? You have to ask, or you might think, that she wondered if her shameful background was a deterrent for Hosea. Or did she think maybe this was my way out? That after a life of prostitution, that I would go the straight and narrow, and my knight in shining armor would show up, and I would have a fulfilling marital relation. Well, whatever the case, they were married, and in short order, then they had a family. And we can start reading in verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Remember, as we saw in verse 3, that she bore a son. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu, and bring it into the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And this kind of gets into some background here. We happen to have known Hosea was prophesying in this case that Israel's end would come. Israel would wind up basically being taken into captivity over a battle. And there are elements here that play into this story, of which I'm not going to cover. We also, though, know that by background, if we begin to track some of what's here, that what was involved with the blood of Jehu happened to have been, by background, Jehu had been given responsibility to go and act in accordance with God and to take out a family, a kingly family that was in opposition to God's laws, but he had taken liberties. So there's a lot there in terms of background and detail. I'll leave that for you in the commentaries. But what we know is that the first name here, Jezreel, referred to the notion of a punishment is coming. And if we keep dropping down, you can keep reading with me, if you will, verse 6, and she's conceived again and bore a daughter. And her name happened to be Lo-Ruhamah, which happens to mean not loved. And if we keep reading further, there happens to be another, even as we go to verse 8, now she was weaned, Lo-Ruhamah, and she conceived and bore a son. And so this one was Lo-Ami, which meant, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And as we go through all of this, this story is rough, because what you find, interestingly enough, is Hosea is responsible for going and doing this thing. He's responsible for prophesying to Israel, for making clear that they were not following God's laws, and in their unrepentance that they would be taken into captivity. But at the same time, he was living what they were doing. He was a walking model of disobedience. Because even as he dealt with Israel in terms of his responsibilities, his wife had returned to prostitution. So what we find here is a very difficult story. You can jump forward and we'll just hit a couple of spots in Hosea 2. Hosea 2 verse 5 reads this way, for their mother had played the harlot. She who conceived them has done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. So what does this kind of mean? Well, despite the fact she was taken out of prostitution, even after marriage, she decided that she had to go back. And she was pulled back into this. And we can keep reading in verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so she cannot find her path. And she will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yet she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then it was better for me, for then it was better for me than now. So even as she moves forward, she's wed. There's the fanfare of the wedding. And she returns into harlotry. She begins to recognize the error of her ways. And what you find is, despite the hurt, Hosea does something remarkable. He never wavers in terms of his love. He doesn't think twice. He doesn't head for divorce. He says, I'll endure. And I'll continue to love her no matter where this goes. And the amazing part about the story is, through all of it, despite the fact she goes back to prostitution, he fulfills his obligation as a husband, and you can go to chapter 3 with me. in that he goes and buys her out of prostitution and she becomes his wife once more. Hosea 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cake of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver. You may have marginally that this winds up to be a small sum, roughly the equivalent of the purchase of a slave at the time, and 1 1/2 omers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. Thus I will also be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So what we find from this very seemingly peculiar story on the front end of this book is this very difficult, awkward coupling of two people. And even as Hosea goes through this, we get the sense at some point that Gomer comes to herself and the relationship is made right. You know, it starts horribly sad, and yet it offers a tragic but loving story of two people who care for one another. It's one certainly one with powerful lessons for brides, and we'll get to those lessons momentarily, but I thought we would go here first so we get some sense of Gomer. You know, in that we've kind of gone to an awkward wedding, believe it or not, with not in any way aiming to reflect what we're going to enjoy tomorrow. It's not a traditional love story, but it's certainly a memorable one. It allows us from there to transition to the next bride. So let's go to feature bride number 2, and the book of Ruth is a much easier read. So let's head for Ruth. If you'd go with me to the book of Ruth, Joshua judges Ruth. I'm saying that for me, if not for you. We're over in the book of Ruth, and Ruth's story happens to begin badly too, but for a very different reason. What do we know about Ruth even as we get here? Well, again, I'm going to kind of speak to the choir here because many of you already know the story, but it's still helpful to review what we have going here. Ruth happened to have been a Moabite by background, and as we recall on the front end of this story, we read that she is married to an Israelite. So what winds up happening is Elimelech takes his family from Bethlehem, and amidst bad kings with droughts and famine, he winds up saying, we're going to go somewhere else. And finding in a new land some place that he can farm and make his living, he winds up in Moab. And after being in Moab, his two sons then find wives. And we see that even on the front end of this, your eyes may fall upon that quickly. If you drop down then, you begin to see that Ruth happens to be one who is married to Mahlon, who happens to be that son of Elimelech. And if we're dropping down, you know what, I will pick up a few verses here just for context. Let's go to verse 2. And the name of the man was Elimelech, as I already shared, and the name of the wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. We get no explanation as to why. And she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, not Oprah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwell there about 10 years. And then of all things, Mahlon and Chilion also died. And so what we have here is this Moabitess woman who is connected now with someone of the house of Israel, Bethlehem specifically, and doesn't necessarily know how to proceed. And you remember the interaction here. We wind up seeing, in this case, Naomi deciding to return to her people because she began to figure out, hey, this is Moab. I'm probably better back in Bethlehem. And what we find here is, if you drop down some, If we're in verse 11, we move forward to a series of statements by Ruth that we long associate with husbands and wives, which is kind of an interesting twist on things. Verse 11 reads this way, "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughter. Why will you go with me?' So Naomi is set to go back, and are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, so go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them? No, my daughters." In verse 14, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." And we've read those words so many times. "And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law," this being Naomi, "your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And even last Sunday, even as we were set to do that wedding, one of the requests from Luke and Catherine is that these two verses be read because of the connection it has, the meaning it had for the two of them. Verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Wherever you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And we begin to kind of see the gravity, the connection that Ruth has with her mother-in-law. So resigned to the fact that indeed Naomi is heading back to Bethlehem, and the realization that Ruth's going to go with her, they head on their way. And you can drop down and read some of this, because we're going to work our way up to a wedding. After suffering the loss of her first husband, we're going to work our way up to a wedding. And if you drop down some, we've read through 18. And I'll note something here, even as we get into this. It's interesting that this section of Scripture is oftentimes covered at this time of year, because the events happen just immediately before the Feast of Pentecost. So if we're moving our way through this section, let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. "And Naomi had a kinsman," so they make it back to Bethlehem, "a kinsman of her husband." You know, I'll stop momentarily, because one of the things that certainly shows up here is even as Ruth goes with Naomi back to Bethlehem, she doesn't sit on her hands. She doesn't resign or, you know, just stay, you know, "a woe is me, it's not going to go anywhere." She immediately goes into action, or that's the sense we get from Scripture. They wind up back in Bethlehem, and they start to figure out, this being they, Ruth and Naomi, how in the world, how do I do this? What do I do? How do we get food? And we find here, no surprise, that Naomi provides direction to Ruth about where to go and what to do. Verse 2, "So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field.'" And it helps here. There's this name that shows up at the end of verse 1, Boaz. There happened to be a kinsman, a relative, that they knew had crops. And Naomi knew well that if she sent Ruth that direction, that Boaz would kind of look out for her. And so we read forward from there. "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And he answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Who's the young woman? Who's the woman? Whose young woman is this?' So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Now, this happened to have been common practice today. If there was excess that was left in the field, she could go and gather. But in this case, with relatives and the realization that she would kind of be safe and protected there, this was kind of a double benefit to her. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. And so what we find here is that Boaz is actually moved by her story, her attitude, her willingness to help her mother-in-law. Not her mother, if it helps. I'll remind us of that. Her mother-in-law. He sees a woman of character. He sees a woman of respect. And if you drop down, and I won't read all this section, he decides, I need to have a meal with this person. Now, it doesn't tell us here, to be honest. It doesn't tell us what she looked like. But you would get a sense here that for whatever reason, there was attraction between the two. And so he says, I want to have a meal with her. And that's what we find here. They go and enjoy a meal together. I don't know if you want to call this a first date, but here's a meal we have going. And he's taken with her. He's smitten with her. He's of the mindset of, this is someone who is a very good person, and I'm drawn to her. And so based upon all of these elements, we then move our way up to chapter 3. And here's kind of the fun part for me. And we talk about this as oftentimes the chemistry that happens when you look across the room and you realize someone you're really attracted to. There has to be some setup here. And Naomi is really good at setups here. And so what Naomi does is she says, I'm going to have you dress up. You'll look really nice. Clean yourself up. You'll look very nice. And then I'm going to send you to Boaz. But this is not one of those promiscuous angles we're going to push here. I'm going to have you do something that seems maybe a little odd, but it's going to work quite well because he's going to get the sense that you're attracted to him and you're still going to maintain your integrity. We're not going to sell out here. And so if we're in verse 1 of chapter 3, it reads this way, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you? That it may be well with you. May I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you. Now Boaz, whose young women who were with you, is not our kinsman. I ask in question mark form. In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So he's working late. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. We get the sense that he might have been a slight inebriated, may have enjoyed a little bit here. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. I get the sense that in this case, Boaz was not in my lineage because I can't sleep with covers on my feet, but that's me. And so he said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, there's the liquor, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And he doesn't sense this right off the bat. There's a time span. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself. And there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And so she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman. And what we find here is he begins to understand, still believing she was of high character, he begins to understand the value of this woman. She's able to express her desire to be with him, but it's not like a bull in a china shop. She's very discreet in how she does this. And as you can read this chapter, the remaining part of this chapter, he is taken again with her with the realization about the fact that she's making herself available. What does that sound like a toilet sometimes to me? Maybe that's just me. I feel like someone's waiting to flush me. If at some point you see me disappear from behind the lectern, it's Mr. Talbot who's flushing over here. But what you find here is that he says, I will do what's necessary so that this can come to pass. And if we're up to chapter 4, we wind up with a wedding day. Now Boaz went up to the gate, sat down. He winds up, well, let's cut to the chase. He winds up talking with all the guys he needs to talk to. Because there's someone who's a nearer kinsman that can buy the land but also must take on Ruth. So he gets everyone together. He keeps Ruth out of this whole discussion. He involves all the learned men, the wise men of the city. And at a given point, he makes the guy who could take responsibility for her realize that, hey, wait a second, there's a woman in here too. So he's kind of crafty here. He's really good at what he does, to be honest. And what we wind up seeing in verse 13 is that Boaz and Ruth wind up together. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And what we find here is that, indeed, Ruth is blessed. Ruth finds the man who she not only respects, but who respects her. Someone she trusts. That term security showed up a little bit earlier there. Her wedding day, if we just talk about wedding days, had to have been one that was very fulfilling. There was the realization that her long-held desire to be wed, to be cared for, that was coming to fruition. And then following that wedding, we don't get a sense of timeline here, but we know inevitably that she has a son. Now, the interesting part about this, which, again, many of you are probably ahead of me on this, is that this son, Obed, winds up to be very important in terms of lineage. I don't know if you recall who his grandson is, but I'll share. Obed's grandson, once Obed was older, was David, which makes Obed part of the lineage of Christ. And what we find here, and again, many commentaries will note this, is that God uses Ruth in a very special way. She's grafted in, which is what we see in the New Testament in terms of Gentiles. And so what we find, even from this wonderful story, is that God uses this woman not only to be an example of her day, but to be an example of any day in terms of what brides and wives and women should be. Again, another bride story with valuable lessons, and we'll get to the lessons in a minute. Let's go to a third example. And if you will, we're going to head for Esther. So we're going to move our way forward to the book of Esther. And again, another familiar face, another familiar name, and we're going to talk our way through Esther, because again, another powerful story about brides and what we can learn from brides and what we can take from their stories. You know, by background, you're going to remember some of this, and I'm not going to read the front end here, but Esther's story begins with King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus, I'll run the big overview here, or happened to be Xerxes I, happened to have been the great Persian king at the time, mighty and powerful. He happened to have been 127 different provinces that is offered here between India and Ethiopia, huge area of land. And he decided to have at some juncture a party, and the party, this guy could party. 180 days of party. Now that's a party. And somewhere amidst this party, he decides to bring Vashti, his queen, in and have her, I don't know if you want to say parade, but have her show up for all the attendees. And we don't necessarily get all the details here, but we know that Vashti is not going to have any part of this. And so indeed, she turns him down. His wise men in consultation say, this is a bad move. If the queen turns you down, any woman in the kingdom, in your kingdom, would probably also turn down the husband at a request. And so he begins to think through, this is a bad move. so he chooses to put Vashti away and find another woman to give the crown from Vashti to the new woman. And you can see that. I'll just reference Esther 1, verses 19 through 21. And this is where really Esther enters the picture for us. So what do we know about Esther? Well, we know quite a bit. We know she's a Jew or a Jewess. We know that she was an orphan. We know that she was raised by Mordecai, her uncle. And we know in that she's going through a process of being selected. This isn't necessarily American Idol or something like that, but there's some kind of pageantry element to all of this. And we know from all of this that she had to have been certainly attractive. We also know that by background, she shows herself, particularly in the book, to be incredibly smart and humble. So if we're getting a sense of what's here, we can move forward to Esther 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus had subsided, so he was super ticked about Vashti, he remembered Vashti when she had what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the woman's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king instead of Vashti, be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so." And so we see this. And let's keep reading in terms of continuity of story. I'm gonna jump all the way down to verse 12. Every young woman's turn came. So what we get here is all these preparations. And, you know, I think about even on the emphasis today on makeup and preparations and all the rest of it. Boy, this was the real deal in terms of everything. And what you get through this section is a reminder of what was entailed, but you also get some of the elements here of Mordecai. So I'll just draw your attention to that as we jump to verse 12. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation. That's a long time. According to the regulations of the women, for thus there were days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparations of beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the woman's quarters of the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. And she would go into the king again. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. And we're up to verse 18. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So I would only stop momentarily here because we get a clear sense of how she works. She was not one like, "I am hot. I need nothing. I am going this alone." She was wise in this. Now, however she worked, she obviously, from the one who was involved with preparation, the king's eunuch, she said, "What do I take to him? What is he like?" I mean, we don't get a sense here whether it was a small object, it was cookies, we don't have no idea. But whatever it was, this worked. And it worked quite well. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all of the virgins. And he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now we only need pause a moment here because, again, this had to be a killer wedding. I mean, with this much wealth there must have been huge fanfare where everyone showed up. And she had to have been, even through that whole process, gone through the preparations, and then eventually become queen. She did what was necessary, and indeed, Ahasuerus was comfortable with all of this. And so we find here in verse 18, and we'll stop at 18 with this third story, then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther. He names it after her for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts to the generosity of a king. And again, it's helpful for us just momentarily to stop and think about the feeling Esther had on that day. About going from orphaned to basically an isolated Jewess to queen of an entire kingdom. Now you can move forward in the story, and I won't go through the rest of the book of Esther, but I will just draw some points here on draw your attention to how the book unfolds, because there are elements there, as you already know, with Mordecai. There's a number of different things that happen in terms of what winds up happening. Haman tries to kill Mordecai. All of these elements happen. And as you go and watch how Esther conducts herself, she conducts herself in an incredibly admirable way. She is a queen in every sense of the word. She's composed. She knows when to present herself to the king and when not to. She knows when to look and to seek God. She knows when to fast and when to have others fast with her. And so what we find here in that whole memorable section of scripture in Esther 4, in verses 14 through 16 that talk about the time whenever Mordecai says, hey, just because you're a Jew, because remember by background, Haman was desirous of just killing them all. Mordecai shared, hey, you're not going to hide. You can't hide in the king's palace. You're still going to get nailed. The decree is to kill all Jews. And so she fasts and she says, if I die, I die. And what we find from all of this is even in her achievements, she's not only able to save her people, but she's also, by example, in connection with Mordecai, she's also makes herself strategically, she's wise in terms of strategy to understand that Mordecai could have access, based upon his good conduct and reports, that he could wind up having access to the king. And how does the book end? In all of this, Mordecai winds up to be the second most important individual in the kingdom. Now, I say the second most individual. You would probably trust that Esther would have had the king's ear more often. But Mordecai winds up, his name and reputation is recorded, as we see on the back end, in the annals of the kings of Mede and Persia. They actually kept record of all this. Again, another great story with a series of valuable lessons for brides and fans of marriage. So we've gone through three stories. And in these stories, I think that there are wonderful pieces of advice that we should give attention. Not just attention in terms of advice for a wedding day, but for marriage. And so this was where, even as going through these accounts, this is where I went with this. Because if you think through even the what seems like a very disconnected story of Gomer and Ruth and Esther in succession, and you consider them all, what might we take as advice for brides-to-be in terms of marriage? And I will offer three points here, if momentarily. So let's deal with bride-to-be advice number one. Happy marriages are built on truth. Happy marriages are built on truth. You know, we oftentimes think of the term truth and link it with its synonym honesty. And that's certainly fitting, and it makes complete sense. We oftentimes talk about truth and recognize truth. But there's an interesting thing that happens. If you go and look up all the different terms that are used for truth in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, if you look at the Hebrew, the term truth actually means firmness, consistency, duration. It also means everlasting. If you go to the New Testament and look up the Greek terms for the term truth, it means openness, hiding nothing, availability, transparency. You know, if you were to base a marriage as a groom and bride on a foundation that would work, certainly truth has to be in this discussion. I would offer it's actually the very foundation for any marriage to work. Here's where Gomer's case comes in very clearly in terms of its usefulness. Because even as, in this case, Hosea would have been upright and forthright and transparent with Gomer, we see from this story the pain and anguish of one who's untruthful, who's not open, who's not consistent, and the pain that goes with this. On the flip side, we can look then at Ruth and Esther, and we get some sense that when truth was evident, that certainly the marriage thrived. There was happiness. There was fulfillment. And even the strange part about Gomer's story is in the end, in the case of Hosea, even as he represented truth, eventually Gomer comes around. At least that's the sense we get. Even as Israel will eventually come around once it recognizes the wrongness of its ways. So where does truth originate? Well, human beings will oftentimes tell you that it originates with us, and it doesn't. John 17. We read this section of Scripture every Passover. And we come to the back end of this section of Scripture, and we're reminded here, even just prior to the time that Christ is going to be taken and crucified, about the prayers that are involved here. And in John 17, verses 14 through 17, if we read this account, we're reminded of what truth is. John 17, verse 14, "And I have given them," so he's praying for his disciples, "and I have given them your word," he says to the Father, "and the world has hated them because you are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." So I'm not going to have you, God, please don't isolate them. Don't put them somewhere where they can't be seen, but have them be cared for by you. Protect them. And let their lives be a reflection of truth. Verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth." Now, this is kind of interesting how this has happened. We've had some domino connections here. Obviously, it makes complete sense. If you're going to have a marriage that works, that marriage is based upon truth. That a marriage thrives in truth. What's added to the mix here is the realization that when we understand that truth is based upon God's word, that we put ourselves in the best situation to have the best marriage possible. That any relationship that's grounded in God's word gives us the foundation to have a happy marriage. So if we're giving advice to brides, I would offer this, and grooms too, that in order to be happy, make sure your marriage is built on truth. Let's go to bride-to-be advice number two. And I offer this even as we look at what we saw through those three examples. Happy marriages reflect faith. Happy marriages reflect faith. So we can look through those stories, Gomer, Ruth, and Esther, and we see faith kind of teased out in different ways. Again, with Gomer and Hosea, we recognize that much of that faith was based upon Hosea and certainly his reliance upon God. And in Ruth and Esther's case, their direct reliance upon God. If we just deal with definitions here, we know that Hebrews 11 verse 1 defines for us what faith is: the assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. That's the English Standard Version. And we know that faith is, if I would paraphrase in my own words, is really the ability to trust and know that something will happen. So if we deal with faith at least at the human realm, the notion of being able to rely on someone else in the human realm is certainly important to a marriage, to any relationship. But the reality is, as human beings, we fail. In fact, we actually spend, in one of my classes, we spend an entire, depending on the class, usually it's a 75-minute session, talking about the dark side of relationships and the inevitability of a human being, despite our best intents to do right, to be faithful to someone, to deviate. So we recognize, though, that faith works and is necessary for a marriage. But one of the things we find in Scripture is that God makes faith a cornerstone of a relationship with Him. So we're kind of back to not only with truth being foundational for a marriage to work, but recognizing that faith is also foundational for a marriage to work. And when I speak of faith, you can go through Scripture and begin to make sense of that faith shows up a bunch of different ways in Scripture. We defined it in terms of the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. But what we find in Scripture is the realization that faith in God will always benefit a marriage. That reliance upon God will always benefit a marriage. We talk about holding to faith, the teachings of God, that holding to those teachings will always benefit a marriage. And that even if you go to the book of James, that faith has to be manifest. And so what we find, even as we go through Scripture, is that inevitably, that as human beings, and I would love to be the one who said, I am excluded to this, or excluded from this. But my reality is that even as we strive to be faithful, we fall down. Now, our commitment to God, if that's first, allows repentance and restoration, and that not a do-over, but that a do-right allows us, even as we deal with our mates, to put us on a trajectory of a happier marriage over time, a stronger marriage over time. So as we kind of see and make sense of faith as it's manifest, whether it be by Ruth, whether it be by Esther, and we would trust later on even by Gomer, that faith is a key component of a happy marriage. So let us, in terms of our marriages, be faithful. Faithful to our mates, and probably even more so, faithful to God. Because then we will put ourselves on solid footing to have happy marriages. Which then takes me to the third piece of advice. Bride-to-be advice number three. Happy marriages, you know I'm going here, prioritize love. Happy marriages prioritize love. Just as Mr. Schallenberger spoke earlier, there's no way you're going to talk about marriage without referencing love in some way. Brides and grooms know that love, falling in love, and being in love with someone, it requires that we do something. Now, society will tell you, we oftentimes do the love touchy-feely thing. Society will tell you that it principally is based on feelings. And yet the reality of what we find in Scripture is that love is really the product of certainly committing ourselves to God, but doing certain things, whether we want to do them or not. So here's kind of one of the parts of that sets apart God's truth in terms of an understanding of love. The reality, even as we go through Scripture, is a realization that if we emulate God, which God is love, you can go to 1 John and see this, that as we emulate God, that you're, again, setting the table so that you can have the happiest marriage. Now, what we get nicely in 1 Corinthians 13, and here's where we'll go to one last section of Scripture. No, not one last, but we're almost there. One last section of Scripture, or next to the last section of Scripture. What we find here is generally how love is manifest. How does it look once enacted? And when I say love, let's just jump to the last hurdle here. The reality is we're not talking about human love. We're talking about agape. Love that is provided, love that is clarified and exemplified by God's Spirit. Now, we happen to be fortunate at the time where we have multiple people in this area who are counseling for baptism. And one of the things that we get into is that commitment process, but also what does that translate to after baptism? And the beauty, even as we head for Pentecost, the beauty of what God does for us in terms of a burial, bringing us up clean, and then giving us His Spirit is incrementally over time we show love more and more. We show more of God's character, and we show love more and more over time. And again, if we want to have the best likelihood of having a happy marriage, this is something we need. It's not something we turn our backs on. It's not something we play with. It's not something we equivocate. It's something we need. If we want to be happy in those marriages, God's love is second to none. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 reads, "But now, brethren, I come to you, speaking with tongues, which I shall profit you unless I speak to either." Am I reading in the right place? No, I'm not. Let's go. That was just fun. Let's just do this. I'm in 1 Corinthians 13. Did I say verse 4? That's where you're supposed to read. Let's go there. Ah, this reads better. I was in 14. Love suffers long. Here we go. It is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. It doesn't gloat. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Does not provoke. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. It never fails. So if you were going to talk about a common denominator of a relational ingredient that works, boy, love's got to go here. And even as you drop down to verse 13, it talks about faith, hope, and love. If you're going to pick one, go with love. What we then find here is that agape does these things, not human love, God's love, which we then have to be conduits of, even as His Spirit comes into us, huge flesh, and out of us. Happy brides, happy marriages, they know this, and they do this. There's love, there's faith, and there's truth. And when all three are present, boy, have we set ourselves up to succeed. You know, today we went through stories of brides, and we established three pieces of advice for brides planning to be wed. We did this, we know, because of these recent weddings. But I need to share something with you. You're a bride-to-be. Go with me to Revelation 19. Everything I've been talking about certainly works for Brian and Kylie tomorrow. But it works for you and me. As a bride-to-be, when we do these things, we are setting ourselves up to be prepared for the bridegroom that's coming. Revelation 19, verse 6. "And I heard," John speaking as inspired by Christ, "as it were, the voice of the great multitude as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife," that's you. All the stuff we've been talking about today certainly works on a physical level and works on a spiritual level for those who've dedicated themselves to God. This refers to you and me. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife," has made herself ready. So we might ask ourselves, how grounded in truth are we? How faithful to God are we? How loving of God are we? And even as we embrace and reflect those elements, are we doing the same as we deal with others? Because that's what we're supposed to do. Even as Esther readied herself for Ahasuerus, that's what we're supposed to be doing now. That's our calling, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see then that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren, whom you have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So what we find here, which sometimes can feel disconnected, is the realization that even as we're having a wedding tomorrow, we're all preparing for a wedding that inevitably comes at the return of Christ. We should be developing truth and faith and love so that we're ready for the bridegroom when he comes. You know, when we live these lessons, we are transformed. So that when that marriage supper takes place, we're not left outside. Not wondering if we could or should or would have done something else to be there. We've already done our work to be prepared for that wedding. God is waiting for us to be prepared. Christ is waiting for us to be prepared. So we started today by considering the advice of past brides. Past brides who had a comment or a recommendation for future brides. And even as we saw them talk about being with family and taking it all in and realizing that you need to add a little bit something in terms of food so you don't feel nauseous or weak, and the realization that any marriage ceremony is a foundation for a happy life together, even as we went through all of that, we came to the realization that God's word tells us how to have happy marriages. And if we just look and spend time thinking about what God's telling us, then we will be prepared when Christ is set to return. When we take from these stories and from God's word the truths that he's given us, we will have wonderful, fulfilling marriages now. And as we continue to work on ourselves, we will develop the qualities that God wants in his bride, even as he sends his son back to be the groom. Let's make sure that we work on these qualities, and at the same time, let's enjoy this wedding that's taking place tomorrow.